We want to continue our studies tonight in highlights in church history. We are looking at the 20th century, and in that century, the heresies and the skepticism of the 19th century continued to spread, and new heresies arose. Major new heretical movements included the ecumenical movement, Pentecostalism, and new evangelicalism. The missionary movement continued from the 19th century, but it was becoming deeply corrupted by the spirit of error that characterized the 20th century. And there was a spiritual revival in the 20th century in the early part. It was called the fundamentalist movement. And so we began last week by looking at the ecumenical movement. And now we want to look at Pentecostalism, another major aspect of church history in the 20th century. It was born in California, the early 1800s, and it claims to be a new Pentecost, a new coming of the Spirit, a revival of the miracles of the apostles. But it's not. It's a false doctrine. But was born beginning in the 1800s. We give some of the highlights here of the birth of Pentecostalism. There was Edward Irving, the early 1800s in England, and that is where supposedly tongue speaking began to break out. The main people speaking in tongues there were women. Three women. Their tongues were not biblical languages. They were just unintelligible gibberish, just nothing. Irving himself, who was the pastor, claimed to speak in tongues, and one of the eyewitnesses said he would walk around holding his child in his arms and bursting forth in a shrieky, hysterical, "La, la, la," and that was all there was to it. Obviously, it was not a language. And then there was Ann Lee, who claimed to speak in tongues. She died in the late 1800s, but this is leading up to Pentecostalism. I'm sorry, she died in the late 1700s. But she led the Shakers, and they actually tried to work up all kinds of emotional things in their worship. And that's why they were known as the Shakers, because they would tremble during the worship services. She claimed to be the female part of God. She was a heretic. But she claimed that she could speak in 72 languages. And she even published a hymn book of her tongues hymns, which nobody in the world could read. And then there was Frank Sanford, who established the religious community called Shiloh and the Holy Ghost in Us Bible School in Maine. By 1904, there were 500 people there in that community. And they wanted to go out and do the miracles of the apostles and do what we see in the first century churches. In 1894, he published a periodical, a magazine called Tongues of Fire. And so they too were looking for a restoration of the Pentecost. Some of his students claimed to speak in tongues. And he eventually claimed to be Elijah. And so they were looking for a restoration of the tongue speaking and the apostolic miracles at the end of the age. And then there was John Dewey, and he established a community north of Chicago, Illinois, called Zion City. And he claimed to be Elijah. And he also was claiming to be an apostle and claiming that the miracles of the apostles were being restored in the last days. And then there was Charles Parham. And he is probably the father of Pentecostalism, you could say. And he had a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas. And he taught his students to expect the coming of miracles and to expect to speak in tongues. And so one of his students, January 1, 1901, Agnes Osman, she claimed to be to start speaking in Chinese. And then she claimed that she could write in Chinese. When it was examined, her writing, it was nothing like Chinese. It was just nothing at all. In fact, her tongues are the tongues of one of the other students, a woman named, a student named Lillian Thistlewaite, were her tongues were recorded in a newspaper, the Topeka State Journal. And this is what they said her tongues sounded like. Liggly, logly, lazy, logly. Itty, meeny, mo, sara, el, me, sara, me. And that's actually written down by a journalist, newspaper journalist. And so it was nothing, nothing at all, no language. There were no Jews there. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues were, the original, real tongues were assigned to the Jews. And it was a real language that the Jews could speak without having ever learned it. And so this was a false movement, this Pentecostalism. One of Parham's Bible students was named William Seymour. And he was a black evangelist, was invited out to California to preach. And in 1906, he founded the Azusa Street Mission. And that is what is believed to be, claimed to be, the birthplace of Pentecostalism. The meeting started in April 1906, and they lasted more than 3 years, every day. Pandemonium. There was no leader. Usually there was no leader. Parham did not lead the services. He just sat over there in a corner. And anyone could speak, a child, anyone could lead the service, anyone could do whatever they pleased. It was confusion and pandemonium. But he believed that the true church was being reestablished in the end times, and the restoration of the miracles of the apostles, and the restoration of tongues. The services would last 10 or more hours. It was confusion. There was dancing, jumping up and down, falling down, going into trances, gibberish tongues, so-called, just speaking nothing, jerking, hysteria, strange animal noises, laughter, uncontrollable laughter, spiritual muteness, being unable to speak, people trying to speak, but they couldn't speak. That's a sign of demonism, in fact. And shaking was a big part of the Azusa Street experience. One of the men claimed he saw a vision of Peter and John shaking and speaking in tongues. Falling down was a big part of the experience, which we do not see in the Bible. Jesus never fell down. Paul, Peter, John, they didn't fall down. We see no falling down in the church services in the New Testament. Nothing about it at all in the epistles. It's demonic or it's hypnotic, but it's not of the Spirit of God. But we read about the Azusa Street meetings. Sometimes men would fall all over the house like an army slain on the battlefield, just falling down all over the place. And then, so Pentecostalism was born. Pentecostalism spread all over the world. Many denominations were founded, such as the Four Square Pentecostal Church and the Assemblies of God. Many, many different Pentecostal denominations. And then in the 1960s, out of Pentecostalism was birthed the charismatic movement, Pentecostalism. The charismatic movement was the ecumenical part of Pentecostalism. Suddenly, the Pentecostal movement spread into all the denominations, starting with the Episcopalians in America. It started at St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California. And the pastor there began to promote tongue speaking among the Episcopalians, which is the Church of England in America. And then it spread to the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Baptists. And then in 1967, it spread to the Roman Catholic Church. And it is called the Catholic Renewal. 1975, it had grown so large that 20,000 charismatic Catholics traveled to Rome to get the blessing of Pope Paul VI. And he blessed them. The charismatic experience, it did not lead people away from the Catholic Church. It led them to be better Catholics. And they had, when they received that charismatic experience, they became better Catholics. They loved Mary more. Mary, the Queen of Heaven. They loved the Mass in a new way. Obviously, this is not the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth. We give the example of New Orleans, 1987, large charismatic ecumenical conference, to illustrate the charismatic movement. It was held in the Superdome. There were about 35,000 people in attendance. I was there with media credentials to give a report in Old Timothy magazine. There were about 40 denominations there. Every part of Christianity was there, including Baptist. Half of them were Roman Catholics. There were Roman Catholic priests and nuns. Many Roman Catholic priests and nuns. And one of the speakers was a Catholic priest, one of the main speakers. There was a Roman Catholic Mass every morning at that charismatic meeting. In the big book sale area, there were many books promoting Catholic heresies, such as Mary, the Queen of Heaven, Mary, the Sinless Mother of God, Mary, the Queen of Peace, and such things. They had statues of Mary that you could buy and put in your home so you could pray to her. They had rosaries that you could buy and take home so that you could pray to Mary. Just confusion, end time apostasy. The biggest element of end time apostasy is the charismatic movement. It has spread all over the world. The largest churches in the world are Pentecostal or charismatic. And so we have given an extensive study on that in the Bible course, Pentecostal Charismatic Movements, The History and Error, which has a textbook and series of PowerPoints to illustrate the entire history and doctrines of the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. It's very important to understand it. It has only grown larger every decade. And then there is fundamentalism, 20th century. Fundamentalism was a revival movement. Was born in the late part of the 1800s, and it was a reaction against the theological liberalism which we've studied. Theological liberalism, which says the Bible is not the inspired word of God. Moses did not write the Pentateuch. The miracles in the Bible didn't actually happen, and such things. The prophecies of the Bible are not true. Theological liberalism spread to all the denominations, and especially Presbyterianism, Lutheranism, and into the Baptist, Episcopalians, Church of England. and was capturing these denominations and these individual churches. And so Bible believers rose up against it. They called themselves, or they were called, fundamentalists, because they wanted to stand for the fundamental truths of the Bible. The fundamental means basic, important, necessary truths. They wanted to stand for the truth of the Bible against the liberalism. And the main thing about fundamentalism was its conviction that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. There are no errors in the Bible. It was given by God's Spirit. That was the main teaching of fundamentalism. And that's what set it apart from the liberals. They published a series of books between 1910 and 1915 called The Fundamentals. Fundamentals. They were written by many different men, and they covered many different subjects. And they were defending the Bible against the liberalism. And the first 25 of the 90 articles published in the Fundamentals dealt with biblical inspiration. Number 20, for example, was The Inspiration of the Bible, Definition, Extent, and Proof by James M. Gray, famous Bible teacher of that time. James M. Gray wrote some Bible commentaries, but he was a fundamentalist. Another example is Oliver Van Osdale in Michigan. And he was a leader among the Northern Baptists, the Baptists up in the north of America. And the Baptists in the north, the Baptist denomination in the north, the Northern Baptists, had been captured by the theological liberals by the end of the 19th century. And men like Oliver Van Osdale rose up and took a stand against it, led their churches out of those denominations, that denomination. That liberal denomination. They lost friends. They were willing to lose friends. They were willing to lose their retirement for the sake of standing for God's word. Oliver Van Osdale was a warrior for Christ. And he said, "We believe that the Bible is inspired from the first word to the last. It is all essential and all fundamental, or the Holy Spirit would not have dictated it." And so he's saying that the whole Bible is the Word of God. That was the main belief of the fundamentalists. And he had a paper called the Baptist Temple News. And that was published in 1930. And then there was John R. Rice, probably the most influential fundamentalist Baptist leader in the south part of the United States. And he published a newspaper called The Sword of the Lord, which at first was a weekly publication. It began in 1934. And on the masthead, on the head, and the first page on the heading, the masthead, it's called, it said, "An independent Christian weekly standing for the verbal inspiration of the Bible." Verbal inspiration of the Bible. That was the main point of fundamentalism. And then there was Lee Robertson. We give just these three examples. Lee Robertson, another major figure among fundamental Baptists in America. And he said, "I believe the Bible from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation. Not a single line, not a verse, not a chapter, not a story, not a miracle, not a parable would I omit from the Word. This is God's book, and I believe it." And that was the main teaching, main principle and belief of the fundamentalist movement. And of course, that's a very essential belief. We cannot let go, we cannot give up in any way our belief in the full divine inspiration of Scripture. Fundamentalism was a movement of spiritual warriors. We're just trying to give some highlights of the fundamentalist movement. It was very large, and it still continues today. But it was a movement of spiritual warriors. And that is what we see in the Bible. Jude, he said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Fight for the faith. Earnestly fight for the faith. Do not let it go. Do not let people attack it. Fight for it. And so that is the warrior spirit that is commanded in the New Testament scripture. That's what we see in the Apostle Paul. That's what we see in the Apostle Peter. These men were warriors for the truth. And fundamentalism, its main strength was the stand for the infallible inspiration of Scripture, the testing mindset that we must know the Bible and we must test everything by the Bible, and its zeal for the truth, not just believing the truth, but having a zeal, being willing to fight for the truth, to defend the truth, to preach against error as well as against error as well as for the truth, to separate from error. That is the spirit of fundamentalism. And that is biblical and right. And any church that does not practice that is not a biblical church. We see it all through the scriptures, and we've given many scriptures here in the textbook in regard to fighting and standing and separating. Warrior spirit, a soldier spirit. Psalm 119, 128. "I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Romans 16, 17. "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." Avoid them. And many other scriptures here about fighting for the truth and separating from those that are false. That is a major part and a necessary part of biblical Christianity. We have examples here. Bob Schuller, he was a fundamentalist. He said, "I have come, thank God, to where I believe I could stand up and vote my convictions if I were the one lonely man on my side of the question." He said, "If there were a group and there were some question about the Bible came up for a vote, he would be willing to vote all alone against all the other men for the Bible. Vote all alone for the Bible against all the other men." That's a biblical spirit. Paul stood alone. He told us he stood alone sometimes. Christ stood alone. Many of the prophets, such as Jeremiah, stood all alone for God against all the other people. And that was true in Israel, and that must be true in the churches. And these fundamentalist men, they started many publications to defend the faith and to teach sound doctrine, such as W.B. Riley, Christian Fundamentals, his was called, John Straton, Calvary Call, A.J. Gordon, Watchword, J. Frank Norris, Searchlight, Oliver Van Osdale, the Baptist Temple News, Marion Reynolds, Foundation Magazine, G. Archer Winograd, the Blueprint, and Don Jasmine, the Fundamentalist Journal. And they were strong in their preaching, and they named names of these compromisers and heretics. They were warriors. And that is something we see in the Bible. It is something that Paul, that the Lord Jesus Christ commended the church at Ephesus 4. He said in Revelation 2, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And Christ is commending the church at Ephesus for their warrior spirit, for the truth, fighting against these heretics. We have men like John Roach Straton, one example of the warrior spirit among the fundamentalists. He was the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in New York City from 1918 until his death in 1929. It was a time called the Roaring Twenties in America, a time of great sin. It was the time of great prosperity and great sin. It was the jazz age. And he was called a crusader, a two-fisted, hard-hitting man of God. He was the son of a Baptist preacher, but when he was 18, he attended law school. And there he was turned aside to humanism and evolution. And he began backsliding morally. One day he visited services at First Baptist Church of Atlanta, Georgia, and was born again. He had people praying for him. His father was a preacher. He attended Mercer University and Southern Seminary. And then he started preaching. Those were Baptist schools. He started preaching by the end of World War I. He had rejected postmillennialism for premillennialism. He began to interpret prophecy literally. And that year, he was called to pastor Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. New York City was the biggest city in America and the most wicked city in America. So he started the American Fundamentalist magazine. And the New York Times would print his sermons in those days. It was a whole different time. It's impossible to imagine the New York Times printing a sermon today. It's impossible to imagine. But in those days, they would print his sermons, sometimes on the front page. Sometimes they would print his entire Sunday sermon, which someone would transcribe, and they would print it in the main newspaper in New York City, New York Times. He was a tall, distinguished-looking man, but he was a street preacher. He designed a special kind of automobile, and he had a platform built on the back of it so he could stand there and preach. And they would drive around in the park, and the crowds would come up to see what was happening, and he would preach to the crowds. And he called them to repentance. He was a very hard preacher. Preached against every kind of sin. He named the names of these liberal heretics, such as Harry Emerson Fosdick. He called him a religious outlaw, the Jesse James of the theological world. Jesse James was a famous outlaw in the 1800s in America. He was a train robber, Jesse James. He was a famous train robber and murderer. But Straton called Harry Emerson Fosdick the Jesse James of the theological world. He said, Fosdick's a thief. He's stealing truth from the people, like Jesse James stole money. And so he would speak very plainly against these very popular liberal preachers. He preached against worldliness. He preached against psychology, humanistic psychology. And the right then, psychology was beginning to transform the American judicial system to change it from a matter of justice and punishment to a matter of what he called mollycoddle, treat criminals softly, and therefore they are not afraid of the law. And that has gotten only worse since then. And that's one reason why American cities are full of violence, because people can commit terrible crimes such as murder even, and spend a couple years in jail, get out again, do it all over again. Or sometimes spend no time in jail. And that is humanistic psychology, the influence of humanistic psychology upon the judicial system. And Straighten preached against it. Straighten preached against worldliness. His books included The Scarlet Stain on the City and How to Wipe It Out. Scarlet Stain, of course, is adultery and fornication. Another book, another sermon was, another book was Satan in the Dance Hall. So he preached very plainly. He preached against the devil's music, which in that day was jazz music, which is the predecessor of rock and roll. He preached against it. He preached how that it was destroying the young people. He preached against immodest dress. He said when it comes to women's dress today, there's not enough to talk about. And so he was preaching very boldly and very plainly against the sins of that day. And he debated skeptics and evolutionists. The debates were so popular they were held in Madison Square Garden, Harvard University, other famous schools. Of course, they would not have such debates today. They would not allow a man named like Straighten to speak at their schools. But that was in that day. At the Northern Baptist Convention in 1923, Straighten stood up and denounced one of their chief men named Founce of Brown University, one of their teachers. He said he's an infidel. And so he was very bold. Very bold. And all these old fundamentalist preachers were bold like that. They were fighters. They were soldiers for the truth. Fundamentalism began with the Bible Conference movement in America. And that started also at the last half of the 1800s. Just the last part. The first one was the Niagara Bible Conference. These Bible conferences were very powerful. Bible-believing people would come and spend a few days together hearing preaching, talking about the Lord, the Bible. And they were getting stirred up for the truth. And they would go back to their churches and they would spread the revival into their churches. These Bible conferences, very powerful. The first one was the Niagara Bible Conference in 1872. There were five big prophetic conferences beginning in 1878, different parts of America. Very big influence. Tens of thousands of people attended these conferences. These conferences continued year after year for a long time into the 20th century. And of course, in some places they still continue. Churches having big Bible conferences and getting people stirred up and revived. But tens of thousands of people were stirred up by these Bible conferences. And through the printing of the sermons from these conferences and the distribution of these sermons, great, great influence, Bible conference movement. And, of course, we have Bible conferences today for the same reason. Stir up God's people, bring revival. Fundamentalism was an interdenominational movement. It's important to understand that. It was not a Baptist movement. It was an interdenominational movement. And that's another reason why it was called the fundamentalist movement. The fundamentals refer to main doctrines of the Bible, such as the divine inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, Christ's deity, virgin birth, bodily resurrection of Christ, many different doctrines called the fundamentals of the faith. And so they decided that they would agree together, they would work together, as long as they could agree on these fundamentals of the faith. And they did not have to agree on everything. They only had to agree together on these main doctrines that they called the fundamental doctrines. And so there were all kinds of denominations involved in this, men from different denominations. The Bible conference speakers, the top ones, included John Wilbur Chapman, who was Presbyterian, A.C. Gabelline, he was Methodist, George Needham was a Baptist, and James Gray was Reformed Episcopalian, and W.H. Griffith Thomas was Anglican, and C.I. Schofield was Congregational. So there were many different denominations involved. They agreed to work together at these conferences and in other ways. Harry Ironside was Plymouth Brethren. They agreed to work together on the basis of the fundamental doctrines. The Niagara Bible Conference in 1878 published 14 fundamental doctrines, as we list here in the textbook. 14 fundamental doctrines, and there were many different lists of the fundamental doctrines. But the Bible does not allow this. The Bible does not teach that there are some doctrines that are fundamental and only those doctrines are the important ones. The Bible teaches that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is necessary to make the man of God perfect, truly furnished into all good works, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture. Not the fundamentals of the Scripture, but all Scripture. That's what God teaches. He teaches us to have an all Scripture mindset. We're to take a stand for all Scripture. We're to teach all Scripture. We can never agree to only teach part of the Scripture. But if you were to go to those Bible conferences, you would have to agree that you could not preach on baptism or prophecy, or, well, they could preach on prophecy, but many things they could not preach on because there were some there that would disagree. The Bible does not allow us to have a fundamentalist type position when we narrow down the doctrines that we stand for and we narrow down the doctrines by which we can associate together. Jude 1:3 says we're to earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered to the saints. That's the whole faith, not just part of it. We're to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. That's the whole word. Paul said that he taught all the counsel of God, Acts 20:27, all the counsel of God, not just part of it. And Paul taught Timothy at the end of the first epistle to Timothy, Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, Paul taught Timothy to keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. And so that's talking about details without spot. It's talking about keeping everything Paul taught Timothy was to be kept by Timothy. Everything. And in that epistle, we have things like a woman's dress, which is not considered a fundamental. We have things like what a woman can do or not do in the ministry. She's forbidden to teach or usurp authority over the man. 1 Timothy 2. Those are not fundamentals of the faith, and yet Paul taught Timothy to keep all of them. And so we cannot, that was contrary to the Bible, this idea that we can decide on certain fundamentals of the faith and have a broad association together on the basis of those doctrines and ignore the rest of the doctrine. It is not scriptural. A major emphasis of fundamentalism was the literal imminent return of Jesus Christ, and this is very good. This was a very, very important thing. God was restoring the original doctrine of prophecy, which had largely been lost. Paul taught the churches to expect Christ to come anytime and to expect that the covenants of Israel would be fulfilled after the church age, Romans 11, 25 through 27. Paul taught a literal Antichrist was coming. A literal Antichrist would sit in a literal temple. That was the teaching of the apostles in the first churches. Literal fulfillment of prophecies. A literal coming of Christ. A literal rapture of the church. But by the fourth century, when heretics such as Origen and Augustine, they began to teach that those prophecies are not literal, they are spiritual, and they're fulfilled in the church. Israel's prophecies and covenants are fulfilled in the church. That was taught by heretics in the fourth century, and that was the teaching that the Roman Catholic Church adopted, and that was the teaching that prevailed all the way through until the Protestant Reformation. And when the Protestants came out of Rome, they did not change that doctrine. They continued to interpret prophecy allegorically. And they've continued to say that the church is Israel. Zion is the church and such things. And it was in the 1800s especially that this literal fulfillment of prophecy was restored widely. It began in the 1600s and 1700s, but especially in the late 1800s and in the early 1900s, literal imminent return of Jesus Christ. That was the emphasis of fundamentalism. And that produced revival, because Bible prophecy is very important. And if you believe that Christ can come any time, then that will change how you live, and that will change the character of the churches and the homes. And that's exactly what happened. This literal imminent return of Christ, which the fundamentalists were preaching in these conferences, had a great revival effect upon God's people. The Niagara Bible Conference, which we've mentioned in 1878, they produced a series of articles, the things they believed. And number 14 was, we believe that the world will not be converted during the present dispensation, but is fast ripening for judgment. While there will be a fearful apostasy in the professing Christian body, and hence that the Lord Jesus will come in person to introduce the millennial age, when Israel shall be restored to their own land, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and that this personal and premillennial advent is the blessed hope set before us in the gospel, for which we should be constantly looking. And so they, one of their articles of faith, what they believed, was a literal return of Christ, a literal restoration of Israel to her own land. That's 1878. In 1878, it looked impossible for Israel ever to return to that land. There were a few Jews in Israel at the time, just a handful. But the land was under the control of the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, the Muslims. They controlled the land of Israel. They called it Palestine. That's the name that the Roman Emperor Hadrian had given it. And They plainly said that Israel is not coming back. Can't happen. In fact, not long after this, they were offered a lot of money. The head of the Ottoman Empire was offered a lot of money to let the Jews come back, and he said, absolutely not. Not for any amount of money on earth. And so when these fundamentalists wrote that in 1878 and said that Israel is going to be restored to her land, that looked impossible. The only reason they believed it was they were interpreting Bible prophecy literally. And of course, it did happen. It did happen. And so the prophecy, the literal interpretation of prophecy, and that produced a great emphasis on the return of Israel to the land. Many messages, many sermons began to be preached. And the preachers were saying, Israel is going to go back. Israel's going to go back. The Bible says she will go back, and she will. We don't know how it will happen, but it will happen. In 1864, Charles Spurgeon preached that. At the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where he was the senior pastor, they had a gathering of the British Society for the Propagation of the Gospel among the Jews. 1864. And Charles Spurgeon preached on Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10, which is the prophecy of the dry bones and the resurrection of Israel, depicted as a valley full of dry bones. And he interpreted it literally. And he said, the meaning of our text is opened up by the context is most evidently, if words mean anything, first, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality. And then secondly, there is in the text and in the context a most plain declaration that there shall be a spiritual restoration. In fact, a conversion of the tribes of Israel. And so there's going to be a political restoration followed by a spiritual restoration. And that is exactly what we believe and what that passage teaches. That's what Spurgeon preached. And in that day, 1864, that return of Israel to the land looked absolutely impossible. But he said it's going to happen because the Bible says so. He said, Israel is now blotted out from the map of nations. Her sons are scattered far and wide. Her daughters mourn beside all the rivers of the earth. Her sacred song is hushed. No king reigns in Jerusalem. Israel brings forth no governors among her tribes, but she is to be restored. She is to be restored as from the dead. That's amazing. That was 1864. Charles Spurgeon interpreting prophecy literally, a literal return of Israel. And that's exactly what happened after his death. Jews came back to Israel, began to restore the land, plant forests, build cities. And then in 1948, they established their nation. And all this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And all of this is preparing for the coming of the Antichrist. And then there was John Darby, another major voice in the restoration of literal interpretation of prophecy. Darby, one of the fathers of the dispensational theology. And many people say he invented it. He did not invent it. It was in the Bible all along. But he did help restore it. We mentioned how the dispensational theology, which is a literal interpretation of prophecy primarily, how that it became the predominant view on prophecy among conservative Bible believers by the turn of the 20th century. And we give a quote here from A Short History of Dispensationalism. Dispensationalism came to North America through Darby and other brethren before the Civil War. The American Civil War ended in 1865. After the war, dispensational teachings captured the minds of a significant number of Christian leaders, and by 1875, its distinctives were disseminated throughout Canada and the United States. Dispensationalism spread through preaching, conferences, schools, and literature. By the turn of the century, dispensationalism was well known and quickly became the most popular evangelical system of theology. And some of the brethren, Plymouth brethren, some of them were at the forefront of promoting the literal interpretation of prophecy and dispensational theology. We give some of the names here, and some of them were Bible commentators. like Arno Gebelein. He wrote the Annotated Bible, which is a series of Bible commentaries. And so the literal interpretation of prophecy was a major emphasis of the fundamentalist movement. And I'm very glad for it. When I went to Bible college in 1974, one of the most important things I learned there was dispensational theology and the literal interpretation of prophecy and the literal rapture, which is imminent, can happen any time. That was one of the most important things I learned. I didn't know that. I don't think I ever heard it growing up in Southern Baptist. And so we're looking at fundamentalism, very, very large and important movement. It was a revival movement because of the great spiritual benefit that was there, but not everything about fundamentalism was good. Not everything man does is ever good. But it had a lot of very, very, very good things. And one of them, two of those we've seen, was the stand and the defense of the divine interpretation of the Bible, because these men wrote very excellent books defending the Bible against the liberals. Very excellent books, which are still, some of them are still in print today. And so they taught in defense of the divine inspiration of Scripture. That was very important. And then a literal interpretation of prophecy. We'll stop there tonight in our studies on highlights in church history.